God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye. The Lord spoke. He said, let there be light. Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I'm Todd Herman. Welcome to A Disciple's View. We often ask on this program in utter defiance of the news cycle. I'm aware that we're defying the news cycle and doing this in the first segment of the show that talk radio consultants call the hot segment. In commercial talk radio, the hot segment is your job is in a monologue segment to get people riled up, get the dopamine flowing. That's what we're told. I don't say dopamine, but that's what the hot segment is. So I am openly defying the news cycle by asking, what's the top news story to God? We don't know. We can guess. We can consult his word, spend time with people who are more mature Christians than we are, spend time praying and then listening. So I contend that to this moment, the top news story to God is that there is a free gift available. The gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be available until it's not. And no one knows the day or the time when it's not going to be available any longer. But it will never come again. It's not something you get to rethink past that point. In fact, it's not something you get to rethink after you die. It's a decision you need to make now. So I believe that's the top news story with God. And coming up, of course, we're going to celebrate Christmas. And yesterday, we looked at the arrival of the Lord Jesus, first through the eyes of Herod, who became aware of it because the wise men told him, and what he did. We talked about that yesterday. And we are also talked about the Pharisees and what they came to think of Jesus, even despite the fact that he'd performed these signs and wonders. But today I wanted to focus on the two people closest to Jesus, his parents, and what Christmas Day would have meant for them. There's so much in the history of the Lord that we should ponder and spend more time pondering. One of them is, why did God have him born in a place where there was no room for him? It's the Christmas story. Even people who don't have any connection to Jesus know that he was, they'll say, born in a barn. And they'll say, raised in a manger. Some, I've heard people say raised in a manger. It wasn't raised in a manger. But they know that aspect of the beginning of life for our Lord. But why? At the time, through the eyes of Joseph and Mary, how could this have been seen as anything but unfair? How could they look at this and not see this as an act of complete unfairness? Well, let's wind back. What did they know? Mary knew that she'd been selected to give birth to the Messiah through a miraculous process where the Lord planted within her the child. It wasn't Joseph who did that. Joseph was told by an angel, probably the same angel who spoke with Mary, what was happening. So they had that to rely on. As they're told there's no room at the inn, they had to be able to say it's God's plan. But do you think there was peace in their hearts? Do you think that made it okay? When Joseph said to Mary and came back and said, hey, honey, I you know what? I found a manger. It's in a barn, but there's no other place to stay. Do you think that Mary said, okay, good, that's God's plan. I'm with that. Sweet. I mean, she was a woman blessed among women. She was selected by God. But of course her emotions came into this. They had to. Did they seek forgiveness? Maybe they burst out in a curse word. I mean, they weren't perfect. Maybe Joseph screamed at some of the people. Maybe he lost his temper. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say he did that. But sometimes I think it's helpful for us to put ourselves in those moments and to ponder what we would say. Joseph was selected to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, so we would think that his priority then became, okay, if it's going to be in a barn, in a manger, then it's going to be the cleanest manger it can be. It's going to be the warmest it can be and the safest it can be. I'm going to take care of my bride. And you would think that Mary, having been hand-selected by God, would be saying the same thing. We need to make sure this is as clean and as tidy and as safe as possible. So they probably would have gotten very quickly into that mindset of how do we optimize that which is non-optimal. And then the labor pains. It doesn't say so in the Bible, but the Lord could have just made no pain. But God doesn't argue with himself. When the fall came, the Lord said, childbirth will now contain pain. So you know it did for Mary. Do you think she was ever tempted to say, oh my gosh, you can't make me immune from pain and you put me in? Or was it her faith that kept her from that? I wonder if Joseph, as his wife was crying out in pain, was thinking, yes, this is God's will. This is all good. I'm very happy, very comfortable with this. Was he instead saying, oh, I hope it's okay? Now, if you go back a little bit and I ask this question of why did God choose to have the baby Jesus born in a place where there was no room for him? Well, there's still no room for him. There's still no room in the inn. If you look at our world, our fallen world, there's no room for Jesus, baby or otherwise, in most government schools. No room. There's no room in government in most forms. And if we look at our bodies as inns, there's sometimes a whole bunch of room, say, on the topic of I need prayers based on please help me, please protect me, please comfort me. But Jesus is trying to enter a room in your heart. Jesus is knocking on the door of the heart and saying, hey, I need you to let me into your business realm. And it's almost automatic for many business people to have at least the tendency to think, hey, look, business is business, church is church. It's almost axiomatic. And yet the Lord wants all of us, but there's no room there. It might be that you have a special sin. It's a special sin you choose to hold on to. Or you choose to manage. You're in the sin management business. So you make sure it's a sin that doesn't affect other people. Something secret and private. No room in the inn. So if you look at that day from Joseph and Mary and their perspective, there's the moment when the baby is there. And one would assume that they had help from midwives. And we understand that Joseph had family there. So they were probably not alone, although there was family that said, you know what, this is an illegitimate baby. We can't be seen around you. So maybe it was just a kind woman from across the street who came to help. Maybe Joseph had put together a little bit of money, and so he was able to hire a midwife. It's not in the Bible. We don't know. We know that the Lord Jesus was born safely. We know that there was a star above them. Now, again, think through the eyes and the heart of this young couple. This is the Messiah. They know this. They've been given this extraordinary privilege, but also this extraordinary burden. Did it ever feel like a burden? I mean, I know this, when our child was born and we were in the hospital with her and spent the night and we're leaving the next day, I remember looking at the nurses and doctors thinking, you idiots, you're going to let us leave? I mean, yeah, you showed us how to give the baby a bath, and I was raised around kids, and I've been babysitting since I was 7 or 8 years old, but you're fools. You're going to let us leave? And then when I went downstairs and went into the car and was putting in the car seat, and my wife was inside holding our daughter. I was putting in the car seat and I was getting frustrated, and a state patrolman came up and said, first time? Yeah. Is this in right? And he goes, let me see. And he came and tightened it down a little bit. He goes, yeah, you did a pretty good job. It's far tighter now, but yeah, you're going to be good. You're good. I remember thinking, I'm absolutely an ignoramus. I have no qualifications for this. And that was, quote, just my baby. Just ours. Do you think it ever felt like an extra responsibility? And at that moment when the baby was born and people began to gather. Now, I don't know about you, but when my daughter was little, and to this day, I'm still pretty eagle-eyed when there are particularly men around my daughter. I tend to be someone who's situationally aware. I tend to be someone who I've taught my daughter from the day she was little and we go out to, let's play a game. Let's count the exits. Let's play a game. Let's count the exits and the entrances and which one's closest. And as she grew up and got more mature, hey, if there was a fire, which way would we leave in a theater, movie theater? She's going, oh, Dad, I know. Leave by the exit. We didn't come in. Because everyone's going to choose the exit they came in through, or the entrance they came in, right? I wonder if Joseph was scanning the crowd. Maybe there are those occasions where the Holy Spirit appeared before the Lord Jesus shared him with us. There are those rare occasions where that's mentioned. Maybe the Holy Spirit was there. It's not in the Bible. But I wonder, as the crowds started to come in, to see the baby, I wonder if Joseph had that fatherly instinct of, hey, stay away from my kid. The child of God, the Messiah. You know what I believe? Not the Bible. I believe they would have known by the eyes. People coming to take a knee. Now again, through their eyes, a young couple, not rich, not influential, in a barn, the child in a manger, and people from around the countryside are coming to take a knee. What would your heart do? Is it to us? Or are you kneeling to our little baby? There would have been shepherds there. Shepherds were the lowest of the low. They smelled bad. They were considered not great people. After all, they're alone with sheep all day. Did that raise their concern? And ultimately, when the wise men came with gifts, and they were not insignificant. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were not insignificant gifts. That was a thing of wealth. I wonder if when they got those gifts, if their hearts welled up the way mine has when I've gotten unspeakably generous gifts from people. I wonder if it was the resources or the realization that the world was starting to know already. And I wonder if for Joseph and Mary, as they had to flee Herod and his plan, as we talked about yesterday, I wonder, did they grow up? At what point did Joseph and Mary go from young parents, in the case of Mary, we're told, tradition tells us, teen parent, into full adulthood? And then I have to wonder, and this is beyond Christmas Day, of course, we're talking about them fleeing now. At what point, and it's not in the Bible, we don't know, did Jesus say to his mom and dad, you know who I am, right? It's interesting to look at Christmas from that perspective. We come back. I'm one of those people who likes the show The Chosen. Although there's a new clip from the new season that has caused me a little bit of disturbance. We'll come back on The Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Disciples View. I was thinking about the Tower of Babel, which is coming up. Welcome back to Disciples View. Merry Christmas to you. We will get to the Tower of Babel. That's what I meant. A couple of emails right now. This comes from in response to something that happened Wednesday. On Wednesday, I was talking about the Section 605 of the Continuing Resolution, which is Congress's way of refusing to undertake their constitutionally provisioned duty, proscribed duty, to create a budget. They refuse to do that because it's inconvenient and hard. So they have these series of continuing resolutions, which simply just means that spending is going to continue to increase forever because we've got all the money in the world. So in addition to the $70,000 per year pay raise they have decided they deserve, having driven our country $300 trillion in debt, funding both sides of the war between Iran and Israel, Hamas, but Hamas is Iran and Iran is Hamas. The money we're pouring into an effort that will not succeed in Ukraine. All of that, this $300 trillion actual debt, because that's actually what our debt is. They want a $70,000 per year pay raise. And Section 605. Section 605 makes it impossible for any other government agency to investigate Congress. They're creating a legal, and it's absolutely unconstitutional, divide between they and the Department of Justice. So if the Department of Justice learns, for instance, that, oh, I don't know, Nancy Pelosi is an inside trader, which she is, they aren't allowed to investigate. And that hasn't been something they've needed to protect themselves from until this date, because no one would ever do that. I think President Trump will do that, because President Trump has been the most attacked person in the history of government, with lawfare after lawfare. And a lot of congressional Republicans were part of that. They were okay with that. They signed off on that. They were gleeful about it. So you could say turnabout's fair play, but then again, and from a Christian perspective, revenge belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. I'm not seeking revenge. I am seeking justice. So we talked about this Section 605, and I said some things. Nancy Pelosi and Mitch McConnell steal from Americans in the way of graft. Insider trading for Nancy Pelosi in a little bit different graft than the McConnell family, but it's very similar. This is just looking at their financial records, what they're paid, how they earn their wealth. And I said that no one can be a patriot and vote for Section 605. So choose, vote for Section 605 or be a patriot. And Beth wrote in from, it was Pittsburgh, right? Yep, Beth from Pittsburgh wrote in with a loving note saying, I am disappointed in you. We're to speak about our elected leaders with respect. And I just said to Beth, I hope in a loving way that I do love you, sister. I appreciate the note. I don't think I was disrespectful. I think describing behaviors accurately is not being disrespectful. I didn't call Nancy Pelosi names. So we got this note from Robert in Knoxville, Tennessee. Dear Todd, I was listening to your program today. He means Wednesday. And I heard the note from Beth you said in Pittsburgh. I just wanted to say on AFR, I think you do a fantastic job of walking a very careful line of being honest about our government and doing it in a respectful way. I see that you do not use the phrase president when attached to President Biden. I think this is accurate. I believe I've heard you say that were you to call him president, you would be endorsing the idea that he is president. So you do not use the honorific, you use the descriptive title figurehead, which I think more befits what this man is. I've heard you on your program refer sometimes to magic words, mostly in the way of transgenderism, which is clearly a black magic word. In regard to Joe Biden, president is a magic word, and it should be avoided at all costs. Appreciate your program and appreciate AFR. I am a donor and will continue to be. God bless you. Merry Christmas. And it's Robert from Knoxville, Tennessee. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate that. Note from Tyrell in Detroit, Michigan. Hey, Todd, I listen on the AFR app, moved here from Mississippi. Question for you. My 12-year-old daughter, she's given into the trans stuff, asking a lot of questions, and I'm getting concerned. Is there a way that you might ask questions of her or say something to her, something simple? She doesn't listen to a lot of what I say right now because she knows it all. Just something simple I could throw at her. Appreciate you and AFR and props to all the hosts. Love you guys. Merry Christmas, Tyrell, Detroit, Michigan. So, Tyrell, first of all, thank you for taking the app to Detroit. And, man, that's got to be a bit of culture shock going from Mississippi to Detroit, although maybe you're from there. I don't know. And there's a couple things. You didn't tell me a lot about your daughter or how far down the rabbit hole she is. But here's one thing I would say to you. Okay, this is a question. If she's in the phase where she's actually considering, God forbid, the injections and hormones, and she's curious about that, here's a question to her. What are you going to look like? If you were to take those drugs, testosterone at 2,000 times the amount that would ever go into your body, that God would ever have in your body, 2,000 times, what are you going to look like in a year or 2 years? How big are your hands going to be? How heavy are you going to be? How wide are you going to be? How big is your chin going to be? How big is your nose going to become? Oh, you think testosterone just grows muscle? Not at that level. What's your voice going to sound like? Will anyone know it's you? Well, you know it's you. What if you're wrong? Our job as parents, as we've seen it, and we've helped a lot of families avoid this cult and get out of this cult, is to plant seeds of doubt. Asking questions doesn't give your kid the ability to attach you to what the trans cult is telling her, because the trans cult's telling her her dad doesn't get it. He's old. He's not. He can't understand it. He's bitterly clinging to his faith. So that's one way to do it. Here's another. And what I'm about to say is really risky. And understand, I was doing this out of a sense of being absurd to illustrate absurdity. My daughter, when she was in treatment, there were a lot of girls there who'd convinced themselves that they were boys. And my daughter was sort of taking their side. So we were in this debate. And going back and forth in this debate was getting frustrating and tiring. So I was kind of taking a break, and we were driving up through a canyon in Utah. We were coming back from lunch, and I was taking her back to the treatment facility, actually. And driving through this canyon, I said, "Hey, honey, let me ask you a question." She said, "Okay." I said, "So God forbid mom dies. I don't want that to happen, of course. But if God forbid God took her home and I decided I wanted to date, what if I were to date, what's that young, that girl who's training to be a therapist at the treatment center? What's her name?" She goes, "Phoenix?" Yeah, Phoenix. She's sort of cute. What if I wanted to date her?" She goes, "That is so sick. That's sick. She's like 18. Yeah, but honey, I'm pretty young. I work out a lot. My workout partners are in their 30s and sometimes or late 20s. I mean, I'm pretty young. Dad, that's gross. Everybody knows you're a 52-year-old man." "Oh, you're right. Everybody can look at me and see my gray hair. My age is evident. I'm a 52-year-old man, and everybody knows it." It worked. Not at the moment, not on the spot, but that seed of doubt helped protect my daughter from being drawn into that cult. Before we get to the Tower of Babel, we'll do that next segment. The people at The Chosen have once again found a way to, and I don't know if they're trying to create controversy. I don't know, but they, once again, there's questions about one of their programs, and this is in the new season. In this, Jesus, the actor who plays Jesus, is talking with the actor who plays Judas Iscariot. And I should say, I like The Chosen. I understand it's controversial. I understand some people think it's pro-Catholic. Some people think it's anti-Catholic. Some people think it's pro-LDS. Others think it's anti-LDS. And being someone who produces content for a living and talks for a living, I can tell you that I can say the same thing to an audience, and three or four different people will come to me and say something like, in fact, on AFR, we've gotten notes from people saying, "Why do you hate President Trump?" Really interesting. So I just like The Chosen because for me, the stories are helpful. And I think they used to be more biblically based. I think the first season, they were really careful to really be in the Word. Well, this isn't particularly careful. They have imagined the scene in which Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot are sitting face to face from one another. It's a very tight shot. They're sitting very close to one another, and this is the conversation, or at least part of it.
You have a choice to make, Judas.
I'm listening.
Who you belong to? Who has your heart? I want it. And I've had it before. You followed me willingly.
I want to continue. There's nothing more than I want than that.
Then I will pray for you.
It's that line that has people upset, then I will pray for you. Now, the criticisms of the scene are these, that wait, Jesus was baffled. He didn't know that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. So he just failed to take notice of that. And the response to that for a lot of people is, look, Jesus did not. He was fully human and fully man, and he denied some of his deity. So perhaps in this case, he was surprised by this. I don't think so. I don't relate to Jesus that way. Then there's this, that Judas was doing this to carry out prophecy. He didn't understand he was being used, but he was. He was fulfilling prophecy of what was to happen about how the Son of Man would be betrayed. It had to happen. So if Jesus was going to pray for Judas, what, pray that he didn't do this thing? And that's sort of backed up contextually when it is presented as Jesus Christ trying to talk Judas into coming back, to stay with him, to continue to abide. And that would mean that Jesus failed. Well, you could say with Nicodemus, Jesus failed. But then this gets into a further conversation of, was Judas ever really saved? Did he ever really accept the Lord? Now, my reading of the Bible says at some point, Satan entered Judas and entered into him and caused these things to happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Well, what I think is healthy about this is, yes, I understand the points of view on the Chosen being heretical. I understand why it bothers people. There's people who won't watch it. I remind myself as I watch it that it is not the Bible. Dallas Jenkins, the producer of the program, does a good job of reminding it since it's not the Bible, but that it engenders conversation. We've had far too much, I think, in the way of soft soap Christianity. That's a phrase C.S. Lewis used. Where we don't have firm and real debates about our faith. We should be confident enough in our faith to have debates with atheists and agnostics, but also among ourselves, so long as we stick to the salvation issues, we do not waver on the salvation issues. I think a full and robust discussion of our faith is a reason for people to go dig into this. I'm reminded of when our daughter made this surprise announcement. We're just talking about her and her time in treatment. She made this surprise announcement that she had decided she needed to be rebaptized. We had her sprinkled with water when she was a kid. The church in which I'm a member now, we don't believe that counts. It doesn't count. That's what we believe. Full immersion is important, and we don't believe that it's the baptism that saves you. We believe it's a thing we do to show that we abide with Christ, the virtual dying to ourselves and coming back as a new being. That's our structure of belief. So our daughter came downstairs, and she told my wife, "You're not going to believe this. I want to be baptized again." And my wife was really excited. She goes, "Mom, you're not going to believe this. The body is the temple." Now, the reason that was a big deal is our daughter had a horrible eating disorder, a generalized body dysmorphia. She cut herself. She hated her body. She goes, I know, it's weird, but I want to be baptized again. Praise God that happened at our church. And the senior pastor was not there for that. Jim, who's a friend of mine, you've heard him on this program. Jim came over to our house post-baptism. And we talked about her previous church experience. And one of the things she said that kept her away from church was how goofy it was. She said, when I was five, they did this thing where they baked these cookies. And the teacher said, and who do we have to thank for the cookies being good? And the kids raised their hand. Is it Jesus? Yes, it's Jesus. And my daughter said, I was thinking in my head, what if the cookies are bad? Is it Jesus' fault? She said, they asked us all these simple questions. And who can we pray to if we have a problem? Is it Jesus? She said, I was 5 years old and look at this going, wait, this is too simplified. She said, so I want a place where I can really discuss God and be challenged by this. And Jim laughed and he goes, gosh, and he looked around our house. There's, you know, probably 400 books. She looks around the house and goes, gosh, I wonder how you ended up with the desire for knowledge like that. So at least the chosen gets these conversations rolling and people discuss this. If we stick to the salvation issues, I believe to this day that the chosen is a blessing. I know from research, it has really reached young people. May it continue to do that, and may the Lord continue to use it in the way that glorifies him. We'll come back on the Disciples View with the Tower Babbling. Plus, it's about time to find out if RFK Jr. is actually for real on going after these injection pushers. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. Get to the Tower of Babbling here in just a second. RFK Jr., a very fascinating person to me in that he is not a particularly godly man. Oh, I say that because you cannot believe in abortion at all costs and be particularly godly. He's also said some incredibly insane things. And on the topic of pharma, though, he's been absolutely right. But he said something, and I think he says it very carefully. I've been waiting to find out if RFK Jr. is for real. Because it's one thing at the Children's Defense Fund, an organization that you founded and you run that provides you some form of income. And I know he's a Kennedy, so I don't know that he needs money, but I also don't know that he's inside on the Kennedy clan. So I don't know that he gets his proper distribution of their fantastic wealth created, some say, with mob connections. But it's another thing to be put in a position to run the Health and Human Services Division. So RFK Jr. has made no bones about the fact that he thinks Anthony Fauci is effectively a murderer. I agree. I truly believe that Anthony Fauci murdered people. Because to me, the data indicates that Fauci knew these shots were dangerous, just as he knew Remdesivir was dangerous, just as he knew AZT was dangerous. In fact, AZT was deadly. So just as he knew these things about these drugs, he pushed them on people, continued to do that. You can't be a doctor and not know that putting someone on a ventilator when they don't need that ventilator is very, very dangerous because ventilators can destroy people's ability to breathe on their own. You can't be a doctor and not understand that certain classes of painkillers reduce the blood oxygen level of people. That doesn't help. You can't be a doctor and not understand that patients who have an upper respiratory virus benefit from vitamin D, benefit from being outside, are harmed by being locked inside. It's very difficult for me to believe that you can be a doctor and not think critically to know that, hey, if you have an upper respiratory virus, putting a mask on your face where you're going to breathe what you exhale, doing that all day long means you're going to continue to rebreathe viral particles in addition to whatever bacteria builds up in that cold, in that warm, moist, dark space between your face and the mask. And there's countless other reasons that I think that Fauci is a murderer, because the data showed that the shots did not help and, in fact, caused more death and heart attacks and caused long-term side effects. So I agree with all that, which would mean to me, since RFK Jr. apparently agrees with all that, RFK Jr. wouldn't be looking at removing immunity protections from pharma companies who take drugs and label them vaccines. He would be doing it.
What I would do is I would get rid of that immunity. I would, you know, I would lift the immunity and make them accountable and make them responsible, because that's the only way to ensure the safety of this product. They haven't paid anything with vaccines because vaccines are immune from liability. So you cannot, no matter how negligent that company is, no matter how reckless they are, no matter how grievous your injury, you can't sue them.
So what I would do, no, RFK Jr., it needs to be what you will do. Now, can Health and Human Services do that alone? Understand this. Congress has already given. Do you know this? Congress has given Moderna, Pfizer, the big pharma companies about $50 billion in this continuing resolution. Why? They made record profits being allowed to force people to take these mRNA injections, record profits. The veterinarian who runs Pfizer, oh, you didn't know he's a veterinarian? He is. The veterinarian who runs Pfizer is the richest pharma CEO in history. And they want to give them about $50 billion. Why? An insurance policy. In case RFK Jr. comes along and actually does what he says he's going to do. In case President Trump comes along and actually looks at the data with autism and kids and the injections, this massive number of so-called vaccines they're being given, and can see that we can actually prove causation. Because right now the correlation is pretty easy to prove, in my judgment. Just look at places, cultures where they don't get all these injections and they don't have autism. And then compare that to mass injection countries and they get autism. You can do the same thing with the shots. Myocarditis and pericarditis, there was a massive study of kids done on myocarditis and pericarditis. Do you know that not one of those kids who got myocarditis or pericarditis was unvaccinated? Not one. That only happened to kids who got the mRNA injections. Again, correlation is not causation, but the drug companies themselves admitted this. That they knew that this was one of the side effects. So I'm waiting to see if RFK Jr. is for real. This happened, and we talked about this yesterday. Congress is not just giving themselves immunity. They want to give the pharma companies financial immunity because Congress is owned by pharma. And we could find that out through investigations. Except this week, Congress is, of course, wants Section 605 to make it impossible for us to investigate any congressional member. Well, I mean, unless Congress does the investigation. Impossible for the DOJ or the FBI to do it. They would be an island unto themselves, a country of their own making. Washington, D.C. is already a separate country. Now Congress wants to be a separate country within a separate country. Now, given these factors, it can seem frustrating sometimes, but in this program, we actually thank the Lord for placing supposedly wise people on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature called the Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents...
The president takes shouted questions. I understand, John. I understand. I have dealt with this question about 3 times already. I understand. It is...
The Tower of Babbling.
Three sound bites in today's Tower of Babbling, almost always three. Kamala Harris is the first of 3 sound bites. And man, she really thinks that she's come up with something stupendous. If you've seen the video of this, she really impresses herself.
And I ask you to remember the context in which you exist. Yeah, I did that.
Let the context in which you exist. Wow. That means nothing. Joyful laugh. But fill it in. Kamala, in what context do we exist? See, that's an interesting question, but it's not an interesting catchphrase. You're not a sitcom character. Context in which we exist. But man, she really impressed herself. Next soundbite in today's Tower Babbling. So Senator Kennedy and Senator Hawley had been asking questions of the beleaguered and very cowardly NCAA president named Charlie Baker. And Charlie Baker said to Senator Kennedy that he agrees that trans women are men, but it doesn't mean that he can't, you know, that he's not going to force women to shower next to them or to allow these men to steal trophies, scholarships, and jobs, etc., from these women, victories. And Senator Kennedy had a typically great Senator Kennedy line in response to this.
Why don't you just say, look, in America, you can be whomever you want to be. But in terms of fair competition and a collegiate sport, transgender women who are biological males are not going to be allowed to compete against non-transgender women who are biological female. Boom, done. Why don't you go to Amazon and buy a spine online and take a stand?
Why don't you? It's a great line from Senator Kennedy. Last soundbite in today's Tower Babbling, same session, same topic, men who pretend to be women stealing scholarships and victories and medals from women. In this case, Ted Cruz is talking with a woman named Kelly Robinson. She is the president of the Human Rights Campaign. The Human Rights Campaign, located in San Francisco, is run by two known pedophiles. They're on the board. This group has done more in the background to arrange the chemical surgical mutilation of kids and anyone else. And there's a board member there who's a man who pretends to be a woman. He's apparently had the surgeries. He's a Pritzker. And interestingly, he and another family, the Pritzkers and another family in the Human Rights Campaign, they relocated the bulk of their investments. In the case of the Pritzkers, it was in hotels because that's where their family wealth came from. It's all inherited. But they took a, if not the majority, a good amount of it and relocated out of hotels and put it into, get this, surgical devices and certain pharmaceutical products at the same time as they were getting ready to go around the world chemically and surgically mutilating kids or causing it to be done. Ted Cruz talking with the president of the Human Rights Campaign, Kelly Robinson.
Why do women's sports exist? If you can't define a difference between women and men, why not abolish women's sports and just tell little girls to swim with little boys and see who wins?
Oh, I'm simply saying that that sex
my
is different
question,
than gender.
Why
and I do,
do
believe
why
that women's,
do women's sports,
sports have
exist?
A great value. I mean, Senator, I'll tell you right
Ms.
now.
Ms. Robinson, please answer the question I'm asking you.
She can't answer the question he's asking her, which is why do women's sports exist? I continue to believe that when people are giving testimony to Congress, they should be put under oath. I continue to believe that Congress should be far quicker with the You Are in Contempt of Congress Act. Now, it's different with citizens who are there testifying as so-called experts. But if they can, they should charge them with contempt. Kelly Robinson's contemptuous of everything that stands with God, or she couldn't work at the Human Rights Campaign. And that's a wrap for today's Tower of Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
I don't have anything to share with all of you at this time, and I'll just leave it there.
On a Disciple's View.
On a personal note today, you know, Christmas, of course, is replete with memories for a lot of people. And sometimes it's replete with a remembrance that things are broken. I want to address that. That's the case for me. I know that as a Christian radio host, I am to celebrate Christmas, and I do. The birth of the Savior, the traditions we have in our home, our tiny little broken home. Yeah, the marriage is together. We've been together 28 years. We have our challenges. All marriages do, and it's a broken home. We've made terrible mistakes. Our daughter still suffers a little bit that, although the Lord is doing great works within her. Where are my grandparents? Where's our extended family? It's not there. It's been us three for most Christmases. This year, our daughter's boyfriend will come over, who's, I hope, going to be a fiance. I like this young man. Feels less broken when he's there. My mom is in Arizona, so I'm not going to see her. That feels broken. And then my grandparents. They passed. My daughter only got to meet grandpa when she was an infant. She doesn't remember, never. Well, she met grandma too, but barely. The adopted grandpa, my mom's second husband, as it were, she got to meet him and know him and love him. He's not there. That feels broken. It feels broken that my sister and I will not be together given politics this year. We have a loving relationship. We're close, but right now she's still stung from the elections. Feels broken. Sometimes Christmas feels that way. Sometimes it magnifies it, particularly if you're alone. Alone at church. I see it. See people going to alone at church, going to church alone. I was talking to a brother the other day who's a pastor. He said it magnifies the brokenness. I'd asked him about Christmas. He said, it's a hard season for him. I said, man, that must be difficult as a pastor. He goes, yeah, because people expect us to be jolly, but it feels broken. I see other people in Christmas parties and glee. This year I've avoided them because it magnifies the brokenness. But then again, in that brokenness, God could have chosen to put his son's birth into the most settled of circumstances, into a home where there was no question about the pregnancy, no need for money, no fear of Herod, no fear of the powers that eventually came to take his life. But God placed Jesus into brokenness. Not because he didn't love him, because he did. Maybe the Christmas story then, the facts around Christmas, has more to do with us realizing that brokenness is part of the sin problem. It's part of why we look to the life eternal, where there is no brokenness. Merry Christmas. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Because we believe, we speak. Because he first loved us, we speak his Word. We walk in the path of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. Until we all speak again together with God's permission, may his peace wash over you. On behalf of Randy and AFR, I'm Todd Herman. This has been a Disciples View.